still on this series of the road to Calvary, and last week we covered up to the point when Jesus was arrested, and today we're going to be looking at the trial of Jesus. I've named this sermon, The Justice of the Unjust, so I want us to think about that as we're going through this message. You know, when I was young, when I was a young Christian, I was reading through the Old Testament, and I was always thrilled that there were a lot of people who trusted God, and I saw how they trusted God and clung to God through difficult situations. But then I would be puzzled to see the following generations would fall away from God, and it seemed like a common pattern. And I always thought to myself, what happened? How did these people who had a heritage of following after God turn away? And I think it is an important question for all of us to think about and to ponder. When we harmonize the four gospel records, we see that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was sent to Annas, the high priest. And Annas was the high priest emeritus. He had been a high priest for a long time, so Jesus was sent to Annas first, and then Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the high priest of the current year, and before the leaders of the Sanhedrin. Then Jesus is sent to the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate examines Jesus, then takes Jesus and sends him to Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas examines Jesus too, and he sends him back to Pilate, and then Pilate makes that final decision to have Jesus crucified. This morning, we will be focusing on the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. But before I do, I want you to know that we're going to be looking at the biblical passage in Matthew alone, and Matthew chapter 26. So if you could turn to there as we get to that point. But before I do, I wanted to read something from Luke. This is when he was arrested, when Jesus was arrested. It says in chapter 22, verse 52, it says, Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. When darkness reigns. What a scary thought. It has an ominous tone to it. This is your time when darkness reigns, when evil goes unchecked. The enemies of Jesus are going to get what they want, not knowing that they will be aided by the spiritual forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of evil, Satan and his demons. It is a time when Jesus will be alone, a time when his closest friends, his disciples, will have deserted him, and he will experience the wrath of God for the sins of the world. It is something that we won't be able to fully understand, but I am praying that this morning it will awaken us to understand the justice of God and in turn experience the mercy and the grace of God in our lives. You know, it's amazing when you look at the gospel accounts how they're woven together to give different perspectives. But we're going to be looking at this passage in Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest. This is after Annas has been examined Jesus. And now it says that those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Now this really brings out something, that the courtyard of the high priest, this was his house, was a pretty big mansion. I mean, he was well-to-do. It was like a palace, a kind of a big real estate. And Peter sits down to see the outcome. Since the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. In fact, Mark says many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. In other words, they contradicted each other. Now, why was Jesus sent to Annas first? Well, Annas was the high priest for a long, long time, and then he just seemed like after he retired, he passed on the high priest position to his sons and eventually his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And Annas was looking to possibly find a charge against Jesus, but also possibly to buy time for Caiaphas, his son-in-law, to gather the Sanhedrin, because it was at a crazy time of the night. It was probably midnight, 1 a.m., somewhere along that time. I want to give you a little background about the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin served as judges in the legal court and court authority in the land of Israel. There were different Sanhedrins throughout the place. And the Sanhedrin was patterned after the pattern of Moses when God told him to get 70 elders, 70 wise people that would help judge the nation along with him. If the localities weren't large enough, if there weren't enough people, then there would be smaller Sanhedrins, which would be maybe 23 people, 23 wise people. And if they were even smaller than that, then there might be three people of a tribunal. These judges, these elders, these wise men, these sages, were people who were supposed to be the cream of the crop for their sense of justice. They would be selected in their positions in local areas, and as a result of their track record or their reputation, they would be appointed to higher places of authority and influence. The Sanhedrin we're talking about is often referred to as the Great Sanhedrin. The Great Sanhedrin met in the capital city of Jerusalem, and it was the highest authority in the nation. They were likened like the Supreme Court, and probably more like the Congress and the Supreme Court combined. And God said some important things about the judges that would be in places of judgment. In Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20, it says, "Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God has given you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God has given you." God took very seriously the kind of judges, the kind of people who would be leaders of the nation, knowing that corrupt leaders would lead to corrupt justice. When there is corrupt justice, it is the powerful that exploit the weak, the marginalized, the peripheral people of society. In fact, in Exodus 18, it says, "Select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain." In Deuteronomy, it says, "Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes." See, the people that were supposed to be on the Sanhedrin were supposed to be distinguished people. They were supposed to be distinguished because of their knowledge of the Bible, the Old Testament, their wisdom, their humility, their fear of God, their indifference to monetary gain, their love for truth, their love of fellow man, and people who had good reputations. Why was this important to God? Well, there's a lot of scriptures that speak about justice and righteousness. In Zechariah, it says, "This is what the Lord Almighty said, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another." So that true justice had to do with people and how they related to one another. And God was concerned about that in the nation. In Psalms 36:6, it says, "Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep." This is that sense that his justice is so great and it's so deep. In Psalms 50, verse 6, it says, "The heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. Justice is associated with God. That it is part of who God is. Proverbs 29:7 says, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. See, God was concerned about all the people, not just certain people. In fact, in Isaiah 1, he says, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Justice in the land of Israel was incredibly important because righteousness and justice is who God is. God is just. God is always just. There is never a time when God is not just. And it's obvious from this passage that the high priest and the members of the council had already made up their mind regarding Jesus. So they were trying to find ways to get witnesses to speak out against Jesus. And they couldn't find witnesses that would actually corroborate each other's story. So we go on in the passage. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And that isn't what Jesus said. He was referring to his body, and he says, destroy this temple. He did not say, I will destroy this temple. In verse 62, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is a passage from Daniel, a reference to the Messiah. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face, struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? Wow. It's really sad. God took serious how justice was. In Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 19, this is what the integrity of witnesses and how important it was in God's eyes. He says, if a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judge who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation. And if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. You must purge the evil from the land. This is, Moses is telling them that if they have people who make false witness, false testimony against somebody, whatever they intended to try to do to that other person should be done back to them. The integrity of the witnesses were so important. And yet the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel, try to concoct different type of witnesses so that they could put Jesus in a guilty situation. And through it all, Jesus remains silent. And the high priest is frustrated because he is unable to get the charges to stick. Now, even though it's just a short passage, this has been taking time because the high priest had to convene the Sanhedrin at this really late hour, between midnight, maybe 1 o'clock, somewhere along that line. They had to find witnesses that would witness against Jesus, and they couldn't get them to collaborate their stories with one another. And then, on top of that, during this time, Jesus is just silent. And the high priest is trying to get him to incriminate himself. And so finally, probably after hours in this meeting, he says, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus, at that point, opens his mouth. He speaks that he is the Messiah. And he quotes those passages from Daniel regarding the Messiah. Jesus is convicted for telling the truth. Now, it's so interesting. As soon as he said that, the high priest tears his clothes, which a high priest is not supposed to be doing. And he yells out, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And everybody's responding, "He is worthy of death." They didn't even consider Jesus' statement, if there was any validity to it. What would be the case for Jesus being Messiah? What would be the case against Jesus? They did not consider if what Jesus said, what he claimed, was true. And it speaks to something that happens all the time, that people would not consider the claims of Jesus. They would brush it off. Isn't it amazing? This council is supposed to be this distinguished council of elders, men who were supposed to be full of wisdom, humility, fear of God, that this distinguished council, these men would display such behavior. They were supposed to be the best of men, the cream of the crop, and yet they spit in Jesus' face, strike him with their fists, while others slapped him in the face and mocked him. It just feels like it's the opposite of what godly people, godly just men would do. And yet, we remind ourselves that darkness reigns. They had probably spent hours trying to build a case against Jesus. The problem was they couldn't get their witnesses to get their story straight. They were trying to have Jesus speak so they could use his words against him, which is something that was not supposed to happen, that people were not supposed to be able to incriminate themselves. They wanted Jesus to incriminate himself, but Jesus remained silent. And only when they asked him point blank, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" Jesus speaks and says, "Yes, it is as you say." There is such irony from this story. There's just so much irony in the story. It's the sinful judge the sinless. They see sin in Jesus when he is the only one in history without sin. They condemn Jesus as a criminal when he is innocent. The irony of this is that one day the tables will be turned and those who judge Jesus will themselves be judged. Unlike their judgment, the judgment of God will be a just and righteous judgment. So I ask this question again. How did such religious people, people who studied the Old Testament, who read the verses on justice that we read, who saw the pitfalls of people who do not follow God, how did they allow their hearts to come to this point? This Sanhedrin, for the majority of them, they had become alienated from Jesus. They actually opposed Jesus. They were opponents of Jesus. Why was that? Well, for one thing, the Sanhedrin was this highest authority, and they took care of the temple services. And in the temple services, there were many things that went on. There was a lot of activity that went on, but there were two main things where they profited over. They profited over the money exchangers and the selling of certified animals. And what it was is that the people who came in, they usually had Roman coins, and the Roman coins had an image of Caesar. And so they thought that that was like idolatrous. And so they could not give Roman coins into the temple offering. And so they would have to exchange it for temple or Jewish coins. And the exchange rate, they would make it very, very favorable for them. Not only that, when people would come in to bring an animal for sacrifice, they had animals that were already certified as worthy of being sacrificed. And so they would charge higher rates for these animals. And believe me, in the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees might have been middle class. They're probably a little higher than middle class. But the Sadducees were very wealthy people. They were the upper class. And they took advantage of these things. And yet, the majority of the country, the majority of the people in Israel were poor. So the things that happened, the temple sacrifices, the money exchanging, exploited the poor people. And this is why twice in Jesus' ministry, early on in his ministry and right before Passover, he overthrew the money changers and he, you know, threw over the tables that the animals were on. And not only that, not only were these things that Jesus opposed, but Jesus did not speak so highly of these leaders. The leaders did not want people to follow Jesus because they did not like that Jesus told the people that they were very corrupt. He said things like they do not practice what they preach. They place heavy loads on people but are unwilling to lift a finger to help them. These are the things of injustice. Everything they do is done for people to see. They care more about what people think of them than what God thinks about them. He says they shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They do not enter, nor will they let others who are trying to. They're an obstacle. The Sanhedrin didn't like Jesus. They opposed Jesus. They were jealous of Jesus. But more importantly, they saw Jesus as a threat to their status and position. In John chapter 11, verses 47 through 53, John records this. This is after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. See, there again, they're thinking about their own self-interest. But he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. See, there has been this happening all along. But here's the interesting thing. They may have considered Jesus the enemy. But the real enemy that keeps us from seeing justice and righteousness, it's a three-letter word, sin. We tend to see sin as an action of wrongdoing, something we do. But sin isn't just an action or wrongdoing. But sin is an orientation of our heart, a condition of our heart, a darkness in our heart. And our heart is oriented towards self-interest. That's why I've said this, using this SIN, S-I-N, as an acronym for self-interest number one. When God created man, man understood that God was the creator. God is the creator. God is the source of life. God is light. Living in submission and obedience to God is how mankind would flourish as human beings, living in God's light. When man rebelled against God, man thought God was withholding good from him. So man disobeyed God, thinking he could be like God. But instead of becoming more like God, This looking out for one's self-interest became our dominant trait. Self-interest became a darkness in our heart. And this sin, this rebellion against God, separated us from God. Relationship with God was broken. We became spiritually bankrupt. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And we were spiritually dead. Sin, self-interest, number one. We became very proficient in living for oneself. And not only that, we sin individually. We sin corporately too, collectively. In the way we dealt with each other, we would exploit each other. We wouldn't stand up for the person who was marginalized. And justice is all about that. It's about giving worth to people and treating them with dignity. And instead, our self-interest became the ruling trait. We failed to advocate for the vulnerable, the marginalized, the hurting, the poor. This sin nature has a very deceptive lens. We do not see through a standard of right and wrong, but we tend to look at things through comparison, and usually a comparison that is beneficial to us. We like to compare ourselves with people we're better than, so we can say, we're not so bad. But God does not judge based upon a comparison to others or on a curve. His judgments are based upon a standard. What is right is right. What is wrong is wrong. God knows what is good. God knows what is evil. And the problem we have is sinful man thinks that they can judge sin themselves. That would be like asking murderers to judge murderers. But God can judge sin justly because God does not sin, he cannot sin, and because his pure and holy nature sees sin as what it is, something that destroys. And when he sees mankind, what do you think his verdict is? His verdict is, we are all guilty. We are not on a curve. We are not judged in comparison. We are guilty. And we are like Isaiah, who was in the presence of a holy God, and he said, woe to me, I am ruined. I'm undone, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. In other words, he saw himself in the presence of God's holiness. What is wrong becomes incredibly wrong when you see things clearly. And when you see things that are right, you see what is right. And he could see that God was holy and that he was so unholy. And that the people he was with were unholy and sinful. This is what truth looks like. When you can see clearly your condition. When you can see and confess your guilt before a holy God. God says we are like sheep that have gone our own way. That there is none righteous, no, not one. You cannot be good enough for God. We cannot be good enough for God. God doesn't grade on a curve. He judges by a standard of right and wrong. If you do not see this, if you do not see that you are a sinner in desperate need of the grace of God, I pray, ask God to open your eyes, to crack your hardened heart so you can see. See, all sin is ultimately directed at God. He is the creator, and we are his creation. Our rebellion is directed at God. If we stand before God in the final judgment, we will be found guilty. Our just punishment will be death. for the wages of sin is death. And death is a separation. In a physical death, we are separated from people. But the Bible talks about a second death, a separation from God, the source of all life. If we stood before God and God judged us in the only way he can, justly, we would all be without hope. But here's the incredible news, that God was willing to pay the price for our sins. And because all sin is against God, God is the only one that can pay for our sins. God took the first step. The Son of God, Christ, Jesus, came from the glory of heaven to become man, to live a sinless life, a life of righteousness, so that he can pay the price for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says this, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's this incredible exchange that happened. Our sins were put upon God, Christ, and Christ's righteousness is given to us. God doesn't just forgive us our sins, but he gives us Christ's righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness that empowers us to gain victory over sin. This is an incredible thing because we have to break the power of this self-interest. The Sanhedrin didn't understand this. The Sanhedrin, all they wanted to do was preserve their position. See, that is the justice of the unjust, is to preserve their self-interest. It's about them and what they want. The justice of the unjust is to preserve their self-interest. But yet, God in his mercy sees the real enemy, sin, our self-centered ways, our ways to want to rebel against God. And he put the sins upon the sinless, upon Christ, and gave the righteousness that Christ lived upon us. We cannot earn God's favor. It's the grace of God. It's only because of what Christ has done for us that we can receive a gift of salvation to save us from the second death, separation from God Almighty. This is the great news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus. And because the Sanhedrin was so absorbed in their own self-interest, they could not hear. They could not repent. They could not see sin for what it was. They could not see the injustice they were doing. Because the justice of the unjust is self-preservation and self-interest. The Bible says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There's only two religions, really, in the world. There's the religion of Jesus, that he did all things, and the religion of works, to try to present ourselves or try to consider ourselves acceptable to God based upon our own merit. It's a religion of works. And it can be all kind of things. I know people who don't acknowledge that they're sinful. They think, well, I'm pretty good compared to everybody else. They think that they'll be okay by their own works. The amazing thing about the gospel of Jesus is that when we humble ourselves, God works in us so that we can see things truthfully and clearly, that we can see sin as it is, that we are guilty, that we have no hope if it were not for God doing something, because we can't do it on our own. Only by the grace of God can you experience the forgiveness of sins and the salvation from God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We repent and surrender our lives to God. That is my prayer. We don't want to be like the Sanhedrin, who were religious, but were not connected with the source of life, God himself. That God always wanted the people to be contrite people, to be humble people, and that a broken and a contrite heart God would not despise. And that is the call for all of us, because we do not want to have the justice of the unjust. We want the justice of God that cares and brings dignity to people, that restores us and restores us in a relationship with God. But heaven forbid that any of us who are listening, heaven forbid that we don't understand that, and the second death would be our just reward. Let's pray. Father, it's a sobering thing, but Lord, I really pray that every person who hears this will see where they stand before God. That it isn't anything that we've done. Because if it were everything about us, then we would be guilty, we would be ruined, we would be undone. But it is because of what Christ did. And that Christ himself, who knew no sin, became sin for us, so that his righteousness would be part of us. As we continue in this story, the journey to Calvary, help us to be reminded of that. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.